Today we continue our series in the book of Romans, and if you're here last week, hopefully you'll remember this part. Paul makes clear how he sees himself, what is his identity, his sense of self, not just what he's about to do or supposed to do with his life, but the person that he was. And let me say this before we begin this morning, particularly with the students that are here, and I appreciate you guys all sitting close and up front. You're going to expend a lot of energy and give a lot of thought to, maybe take a lot of tests to help you decipher this, have a lot of conversations with your friends and maybe faculty and things like that to try to figure out what is that I'm supposed to do? What am I supposed to do with my life? But let me encourage you today and challenge you. Discover first who you are. That needs to come first, and it's far more important. Discover who God says that you are. Figure out your identity first. How has God made you? What has God said about you? What has God done in your life? Know who you are first. Let what you do follow out of that, because if what you do doesn't come from a right sense of who you are, it doesn't matter how successful you are in it. It doesn't matter how much money you make doing it. It doesn't matter how much applause you get from it. It'll never be the right thing. Find out who you are. Discover who you are. And Paul knew that his identity, his essential identity, was this: I am a servant of Jesus Christ. This is what I'm about. Now, whatever I do as a servant is secondary to who I am. But my life, maybe it sounds a bit cliche to us, but it's still so true. My life is like a blank check before you, God. Wherever you want to send me, to whomever you want to send me, however you want to send me, whatever way you want to leverage, whatever this is that I have to offer, that's my life, here it is, because I'm your servant. And I pray that'll be true of you guys. I pray that'll be the starting point for your life, that you would simply say to God, wherever, however, to whomever, here I am, God. Use me, because I'm your servant. Would you pray with me this morning? Father, as we get ready to look at this text, may it not just be words on a page, but may it be light and life to us. I mean, may it really be that. May you just hit us with it, hit our hearts, hit our minds, and not just convince us of things. Father, I don't want to just simply teach facts. Father, change us. Do a dynamic in us that's Holy Spirit-driven and can only be ascribed to the work of your Holy Spirit, not a convincing discussion or presentation, but a supernatural act where you take this word and you plant it so deep in us that it starts to show fruit. So change us by it. Help us to see what you're saying to us too, Father. Because Lord, as I speak to people in this room from maybe 8 to 88, Father, in that context, your Holy Spirit is the teacher. So make these words come to bear, I pray, on our situations, our lives, so we would do it. May that be the result, that we would do this word. Not just think about it, not be philosophers, but be practitioners. I pray this for your glory first, for our good, of course, but also for the sake of the people all around us who don't know you like we do, who don't have what we have, who've never experienced what we've experienced. Father, use our lives to change that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 1, verse 8. Here we go. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Let's look at a little context here for a moment. Make sure we get the big meaning here and the picture right so we understand how to do this, how to apply this. Paul had never been to Rome. I mean, obviously it was his ambition, maybe a lifelong ambition or his new ambition as a follower of Christ to get there to Rome. It's kind of interesting. You might wonder, you know, Paul's writing to Christians there, so where did they come from? I mean, if the missionaries have not yet reached it, the apostles have not yet reached it, where did these believers that Paul is addressing originate? Well, it's kind of interesting. History tells us that by the time of the Apostle Paul, there were at least 5 Jewish synagogues already in Rome. Where did the Christians come from? They came out of the synagogues. They came as Jews were turning to Christ. And what they came from was this. They came from everyday missionaries, not professionals, not the apostles, not the disciples, not even those who had gone on the first missionary journeys, but they came from people like me and you, just regular folks, living their life in the busiest, most active center of commerce and religion and world culture on the planet. And because they were Christians going about their lives with service to God as their primary purpose, a church was born there. They were taking the gospel there. And so now Paul speaks to them, and you think about this with Paul and his ambition for a moment. If God has so gripped your life like he did Paul's, remember Paul on that road to Damascus, and he's going in one clear direction. He is going to destroy this nascent church with whatever it takes, whatever power he's got, whatever influence he can muster, because he feels like he's doing the will and service of God. It's so misguided. Even his version of Judaism that he served with all of his might was a warped version of what the Old Testament really teaches about the love of God and love of people. And so Paul, doing exactly what he thinks he ought to do, God grips his heart, changes him, humbles him, completely turns him around, gives him a new identity altogether from his name to his calling. And then Paul, now with a whole different purpose in mind, not to destroy the church, but to build the church. Now, not to see the church die, but to see the church explode, to see the church go where it's never gone before. Think about Paul for a moment. If that's you in that moment, and your life has been totally gripped by the gospel, totally changed by the power of God, where do you want to go? Where do you want to take the gospel? The answer, it's Rome. It's the biggest city in the world. It's the most powerful city in the world. It's the most influential city in the world. You've heard the phrase, all roads lead to Rome. All roads lead in and out of Rome. And so Paul had to be thinking something like this. God, if it would be your will, if you would so use me to do something profound, something so big that only you would get the credit for, then here's what I want you to do. I want you to let me go to Rome. I want to go head to head with the godlessness. I want to go head to head with the culture. I want to go head to head with the false religion. I want to go head to head with a government that cuts the heads off of Christians. I want to go head to head where paganism abounds. God, send me there. We don't know why he wasn't permitted to go yet. We don't know if it was his physical circumstances or if God had prevented it. But he longs to go there. And he's got two clear reasons, right? Two clear reasons from the text. What does Paul want to do when he gets there? The first one is this. He says, okay, he's looking at those Christians there. They couldn't have been Christians for very long, right? I mean, we're still living in the immediate age of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. There were still people alive, as Paul's writing this, who were there when Jesus ascended into heaven. They couldn't have been Christians very long. And so Paul is saying, here's what I want to do. I want to get to Rome, and I want to strengthen and encourage these believers. I want to teach them. I want to fulfill the Great Commission with them. I want to teach them everything that Jesus commanded, right? That's what Paul is doing. He's a missionary fulfilling the commission of Christ to us all. I want to teach them. And by the way, who was Paul's teacher? Who was Paul's teacher? Who taught him so that he could teach others? Not a trick question, by the way. It was Jesus. He went to the seminary of Christ. He had the crash course on what it means to know God and obey him and serve him and be filled with his spirit by Jesus Christ himself. And so he longs to teach them and build them. But there's a second purpose in that text. He's looking around and he's seeing the gospel start to take root in Rome. And he's seeing these new believers maybe coming out of the synagogues, maybe now slowly beginning to bleed over into the Gentile world. That's what the Greeks mean, the Gentiles, those who are not Jewish. And here's what I believe. I believe Paul wanted to be a part of that. He saw God at work, and he says, I want to be a part of that. I want to be part of a harvest with you. God is doing something there. He's doing something in the biggest, most influential, most militarily dominant city on the planet, and I want to get in on it. And so he says, what I want to do is I want to be part of a harvest with you. Now, to that second end, which is the focus of today's text, because it's what Paul focuses on, I want to be part of seeing fruit come in. I want to be part of seeing people hear the gospel, respond to the gospel, grow up in the gospel, because that's what I want. Here's what he says. I am eager and I am unashamed. I'm eager. It's a frustration for me, and if you guys don't know the difference in these two words, do me a favor. Learn the difference between anxious and eager. They're not the same things. Now, I'm not an English teacher, but that is one of my little peeves. Anxious and eager are not the same thing. I get anxious sometimes to preach. Those are the days where I know the message might lay an egg. Other times I'm eager to preach because I got something I really want you to hear. Okay, this is the eager time.
Paul was eager. It's like, you can't hold me back. I'm chomping at the bit here. I've been waiting to get here to do this for a long time, and I'm not ashamed to do it. So I got two questions for you. What made Paul so eager to do something that most Christians are absolutely reluctant to ever do? What made Paul so eager to go right into the teeth of the enemy when so many Christians, both then and now, are so easily discouraged, so easily dissuaded, so fearful, so reluctant to even tell someone that they call friend about who Jesus is to them? What's the difference in Paul's life? What made him so eager? And in a word, I would say it's this: debt. It was debt. Paul said, the gospel for me has created a debt. Let me explain to you what I mean for a second. I was having a conversation with some other pastors where we get to vent and talk and share ideas and our experiences and sometimes our frustrations and our prayers. And we were talking, and the subject came up of, how do you motivate people who are reluctant for whatever reasons to ever share their faith, to share the gospel with anybody? I mean, they'll come to church, they'll be part of programs and activities, but when it comes to telling a guy they work with or a friend or a neighbor that they care about or even a family member, they want to open their mouths. How do you motivate people? As we kicked around a little bit, one came up with something I thought was kind of interesting. Not a very spiritual answer, but nonetheless, I think rather telling. He said, you know, when our church was in debt, we had a lot more motivation. He said, when we're in debt, we had a lot of motivation because the conversations behind closed doors went something like this. All right, guys, we've got these bills to pay. We've got to pay for these buildings and facilities. And you know what? If we don't get some new people in here, if we don't get some new blood in here, we're not going to make it. All right, we're not going to be around. We might even default on this debt. And so, again, not exactly the most spiritual of motivations, I grant you. But we better get out there and reach some new people if we're going to handle this debt. He said they had a pressure of debt. Again, I would dismiss that as a viable, godly, spiritual motivation. Let me give you another idea of debt, another sort of debt. Maybe you've been at your house on a Saturday morning and you're hoping to sleep in or finish off your donuts. I was telling Tommy Perry, it's sort of a striking conviction Saturday morning. I made it my aim. I was going to get up early Saturday morning and do something productive. I wanted to get to Loyalist before all the apple fritters were gone. As I'm driving down my street, as I'm pulling out of my neighborhood, there I see Tommy Perry running with a toboggan. It's like 11 degrees. I'm thinking, wow, these are two different sort of things, aren't they? But I still got the donuts. But I didn't get the fritters. But the debts. Some people feel this debt. You get those folks knocking on your door on Saturday mornings, right? They're well-dressed. They've got the family with them. They want to give you some information from the Watchtower Society. You know one of their motivations? One of their motivations is this: they don't have assurance of everlasting life. The gospel is insufficient for them. And so they feel part of that is a debt that they owe to God that they're paying back by doing this work. And if they do this work sufficiently, then they might have security of going to heaven. It's a pretty sad place to be in. And that's a similar dynamic, by the way, when you're sitting at your house and two nicely dressed young men, although inappropriately dressed, be wearing a tie and a white shirt on a bicycle, but that's neither here nor there. They also are uncertain of their everlasting position, and so they can earn their way in some way by telling you. So they're exercising payment on a debt. Unfortunately, that sort of mentality just permeates modern Christianity. To think that the sacrifice of the supreme, Jesus himself, the very Son of God, he who spoke creation into existence, he who rules everything with just a word or a thought, that Jesus Christ, who sacrificed himself for us, giving his life, which was of infinite worth and value, could somehow be repaid by us? Frankly, I find that offensive, and I'm sure God does as well. It totally devalues and diminishes the gift of our salvation. So what I'm saying when I say a debt is this: I'm not saying that we owe something to God to make up for what God didn't provide for us in Christ, or that he did all this for us, the least you can do is do something for him. That's not what Paul was talking about. He was talking about a different debt altogether. You see, if I loan Jeremy $100, he owes me a debt, right? So I loan Jeremy $100. And then all of a sudden, Jeremy doesn't want to come to our weekly meeting anymore. He's always got something to do, right? If I see him in the break room, he's going to get a different direction because he's uncomfortable because he owes me $100. And that's one sort of debt. But now what if I did this? What if I said, Jeremy, here's $100. And listen, I know Matt Steffen is a hungry boy. All right? This is for Matt. All right?
This is for Matt. This is for Matt's food on the weekend, because obviously that cafeteria is not taking care of that boy at South Alabama. So, Jeremy, here's $100. I want you to give this to Matt. And that's a different sort of debt. Jeremy doesn't owe me anything. What he really owes is Matt. It's my money that I've given to him for Matt. And that is exactly what Paul is saying about the gospel. He's saying, when God changed my life on that road, when I finally figured out who God was and now who I am as a result of that, when I finally figured out the whole order of things, God not only did something incredible for me, that whole event created an obligation for me, because now I know there are lots of people who need what I've got. And God has given to me this gospel with the expectation or obligation that I'm going to give it to someone else. Listen to what he says in other texts. 1 Corinthians 9:16. If I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. I'm not earning anything with this. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. Or what about 1 Corinthians 4:1? He said, as we said ourselves, remember we did this in our Everyday Missionaries series. We are stewards of the gospel. It's not from us. It's not about us. It's not by us. We just manage the whole process. God has given us this message that saves. So Paul said, I'm a steward of the mystery of God. That means I got to do with it what God wants me to do with it. I got to pass it along. What about in these passages? Galatians 2:7, 1 Thessalonians 2:4, 1 Timothy 1:11. Paul says again and again, I've been entrusted with this. God said to Paul, here, this is yours. And by the way, just real quick to make sure you're with me on this. We've already established in the verses that we read last week that when Paul talks about his calling to be an apostle, he includes all of us in it. He includes all of us in it. So we're not talking about just one guy and saying, look what Paul did, he's an apostle, go and be an apostle. No, Paul said we all share in this apostleship to take the gospel to places where it's not, to go to places where Jeremy can't go, or I can't go, or your parents can't go, or your friends can't go, or your sons and daughters can't go. Take it there with you. Now, this eagerness that Paul had, this eagerness born out of this sense of obligation, presupposes something. It presupposes that you got something to give to somebody, that you've got something to offer here. What it specifically presupposes is this, that you know something that you can tell somebody. Listen, Paul said, I am eager to share with you the gospel. Later in Romans, we'll hear Paul saying this. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. You hear this phrase sometimes, and I almost hate to repeat it. One, because I've said it a few times to you before, but also because I hate to even reinforce its wrong thinking. It's wrongly attributed, I'm pretty sure, to St. Francis of Assisi. I don't know who said it. But it's an idea that still permeates modern Christian thought. You're probably familiar with this. The phrase goes something like this. Share the gospel at all times. If necessary, use words. Okay? That's really akin to saying something like this. Eat breakfast every day. If necessary, use food. Okay? The gospel is words. It's truth. It's propositional truth that must be shared. So here's what he's saying here, and this is really the baseline for all of us. If we understand this debt rightly to share, that means you and I have to know what the gospel is. We have to know what it is so that we can share it correctly and share it entirely. Now here's what I think. I think if there's anything the modern church is going to be guilty of, when I say modern church, I don't necessarily mean this specific one. I mean churches in general, like us, everywhere. One thing the modern church is going to be guilty of is this. We've taken the content of the gospel, and we've so simplified and so reduced that we have effectively changed the gospel. And we're offering something that gives people a taste or a thought of who God is, but does not contain sufficiency for them to place their faith in it, to be saved by it. You've got to know what the gospel is. If you've been transformed by this, you've got to know what it is. Now, there's an interesting statement here. Paul says something in this next passage, a passage of Romans you're probably real familiar with. I asked the first congregation this morning, how many are familiar with Romans 1:16-17? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God and the salvation for all who believe. About everybody raise their hand. Do you ever think about that statement, though? Does it not seem like an odd statement for a missionary apostle to make? In fact, does it not seem like an odd statement for the preeminent missionary apostle of the first and any century to make? I mean, Paul was the man. Paul was the leader. In fact, those biblical disciples who were directly under Christ often submitted to him, men like Peter and John. Does it not sound strange then? Here's Paul saying, I'm not ashamed.
Is it just a rhetorical statement he's making so people would respond, well, of course you're not ashamed. Duh. You're the Apostle Paul. Of course you're not ashamed. Or is there more to it than that? I suggest to you there's a lot more to it than that. That whenever you see in Scripture some challenge to not be something or someone saying, I'm not something, it's because there's a natural challenge to be that thing. Okay, so when Jesus is born and the angelic messengers appear, the host of angels sing, and that angel says to those shepherds, fear not. Why would he say fear not? Well, of course we're not afraid. You guys are angels. It's beautiful. It's pretty. Look at this. It's like a Christmas card. No, because the presence of the supernatural would have shook them to the core. They would have been terrified at that. So don't be afraid. And so when Paul says, listen, I'm not ashamed, what he's telling you is everything in me, there's everything in the natural me, you know, everything that would cause you to be afraid at standing up in front of thousands of people who hate what you're saying, everything that would cause you to be fearful of going to a city that believes everything but what you believe, everything that would cause you to be nervous knowing that what you're going to say could get you arrested or worse, everything that would make you nervous or weary or anxious or tremble or fearful, I have that, but I'm not. I'm not. Think about Jesus and his teachings to the disciples. Jesus is sending them out with a message of him. I mean, they knew him firsthand. They saw the miracles. They heard the words. I mean, if anybody knew Jesus, they knew him. And yet Jesus says to those disciples, whoever's ashamed of me and my words and this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Why would he have to tell them that? Because there's something naturally embarrassing to us when we have to go into a world that lives so different than what we know God says and believes so differently than we know we ought to believe and tell them with love, that's wrong. And if you stay like that, if you keep believing like that, if you keep living like that, you're going to die and you're going to go to hell. That's hard to say, particularly in the age that you guys live today, where the most important thing, the most important attribute that you can possess, according to our culture, is tolerance, which really means only tolerating a certain point of view, not tolerating all views. It's tolerating and endorsing and embracing certain views. So some of the worst things that you can do is say, no, that's wrong and this is right. No, that's false and this is true. Or no, these things both don't get you to heaven because they are mutually exclusive. They both can't be true. And so to stand in that world and say, I'm not ashamed is a huge thing. So Jesus challenged the disciples. And it's Paul who said of himself, it's the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and a folly to Gentiles. He goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 2:3, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, but I still did it. Now think about this for a minute. Of all the places you would go to make a difference, now if you want to shoot for the stars, you go to Rome. If you go to the center of the world. But at the same time, you know what you're getting into when you get there. The Bible divides people in this passage into two categories. You got Jews and you got not Jews. That's what Greeks mean. Those are Gentiles. So basically, whoever Paul spoke to that wasn't already a believer, and that was a very infinitesimal percentage of people, to everybody that Paul spoke to, he knew the reaction was going to be negative, save for the work of the Holy Spirit changing their hearts and minds for them to receive it. So for the Jews, when he spoke to them, the Bible calls it a stumbling block. You know what that means? He's giving them a message they just could not accept. There are certain parts of the gospel story that a faithful Jew just can't get over, can't get around. A Messiah who dies on a cross? That's not how we see it. Jesus, the one that we crucified, you're saying that he is the Son of God? No, that's a blasphemy we can't take. And the whole idea of crucifixion and resurrection that totally upends their system? No, it was a huge stumbling block for them to get over that they couldn't without the work of the Holy Spirit. And what about the pagan world? They had all kinds of gods. They worshiped all kinds of things. Their gods promised all sorts of pleasures. When they heard the message, they thought, this is foolishness. Maybe some mock, maybe some laugh, maybe some just thought it was ridiculous, but they couldn't accept it, yet Paul went. So here's my second question. What made Paul so bold then? What made him so bold? How was he able to get over the same things that you and I face? The fear, the anxiety, the trembling, the personal weakness. How was he able to get over it? What made him bold enough to say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel? In a word, power. Power. And this is the most important part, so stick with me. For Paul, the gospel was not a theory. It was not a set of ideas that he held to be true. It was not a set of beliefs that he clung to just in his heart. It was those things, no doubt. But it was so much more. You see, Paul was not primarily a philosopher. Though I would argue with you, there's never been or has rarely been a more intelligent person in history. I mean, there's no doubt of Paul's mind and sharpness and acumen, his ability to understand culture and theology and God. I mean, Paul was rather unprecedented, I think. But Paul was not primarily a philosopher. You see, Paul didn't come to be a Christian by searching out the truths of Christianity, right? That's not how it happened. Paul wasn't on the road to Damascus, ready to kill Christians if necessary, to do whatever it takes, really, to cause this church thing to stop. He wasn't on the road to Damascus thinking stuff like this. What if I'm wrong? You know, what if I'm wrong? You know, what if killing these guys really is not the right thing to do? What if they're right and I'm wrong? Maybe I should explore. Maybe I should debate. Maybe I should consider the different texts and the different claims and then decide which is right, which is best. That was not the case. Paul already had his mind made up. He had his life purpose set. And God changed it completely. And it was something supernatural that changed Paul. And so when Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation, Paul is talking about something that he experienced. He knew the effect of the gospel. He knew that he didn't think like he used to think anymore. He knew he didn't want what he used to want anymore. He knew he didn't live what he used to live for anymore. The gospel had changed him. He knew that it would have the same effect on anyone who would receive it. That's why Paul would write things like this, Romans 10:13. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's why he would tell Timothy, Timothy, here's the heart of your mission. God desires all people to be saved. That's why he would tell Titus, who he also mentored, the plan of God is salvation for all people through Christ. Maybe he understood this truth that would come later for him. Revelation chapter 5 and chapter 7 that describes heaven full of people from every tribe and tongue and every nation. You see, this boldness that Paul had, this boldness presupposes that Paul had experienced something that he could show. Not ideas to be considered. Not convictions even to be lived by. Not even a set of truths to be accepted as true, although it's all that and more. But this is my experience. This is what God has done to me. I'm not who I used to be anymore. Look at me. And so listen, and this is key, and I don't want you guys to miss this. I titled this message, Made Bold by the Gospel. And there was an important reason for that. That little preposition is very, very important here. Because I could have titled this message, Made Bold for the Gospel. And then my message would have been sort of like a pep talk to you. And I would talk to you like this. I would have said, heaven is worth it, don't you think? Jesus, what did he do for you? Don't you think that's valuable? Shouldn't you give something back? Let's get bold again. Let's be courageous. Let's get out there. Let's do it. And I would do the best I could to rah-rah pep you up. But I'm not challenging you to simply be bold for the gospel. I want you to consider the gospel itself and how it makes you bold. We're made bold by its content. The very same gospel that at times will be embarrassing to us. I get it. Some of you struggle because you don't know how to answer someone's objections. In this crazy pseudo-intellectual age we think we live in where we're starting to figure things out and we get farther and farther from the real truth, we wonder, how do I talk to someone? They're so smart, I don't know what to say. It's embarrassing. Or, you know, I don't want to say anything to them because I know I'm going to have to confront their sin and it's hard and I don't want to get into that. And I'm afraid they won't accept what I'm saying or they won't like me. Let me go off script for a second here. For you guys in the blue shirts, do not let the defining factor of your life be your continuous thoughts about if people like you or not. I mean, I love Facebook. I know my generation's taking it over. Forgive us. We needed it, okay? But don't live for the likes. Don't live for the approvals. Throw out your Instagram and you hope 100 people, 200 people. I don't know what's even good anymore. I'm happy if 10 people like it. Listen, don't live for the likes of this world. Live for the pleasure of Christ. He said, this gospel, listen, I get it. It's going to cause you to confront people who believe something totally different. But the truth of what the gospel does to a person and what it's done for you makes you bold enough to do it. It's going to cause you to have to speak the truth to someone whose life that you got to say, listen, if you keep living like this, you will die, and death is not the end, it's just the beginning. But here's what the gospel is. And it will cause you to fly in the face of the cultural norms and tolerances and values of the world you live in. I'm sorry, it's that way. The gospel that will embarrass you is also the gospel that will empower you. But it's worth it. Paul says, I've been made bold by the gospel. I've experienced it. And I think at that moment, Paul was something akin to the way Peter and John were in Acts chapter 4. Peter and John, they had been cowardly before the Spirit of God fell on them. Before Acts chapter 2, they didn't look like the same men. But after that, everything was different. God got a hold of them in a big way. And the message they started to teach was as unpopular as the one that Paul was going to teach. The Jews hated it. The Gentile world laughed at it. They got persecuted for it. They even got arrested for it. And they got warned, don't do this again. And here's what they said. We cannot but speak of what we've seen and heard. That's not just defiance. That's not rebellion. They've been captured by something. They felt the obligation. Not the obligation of God who gave it, but the obligation to the guy on the other side of this who needs to hear it. And so basically they decided this. We're either going to say it out in the streets or we're going to say it in the prison, but we're going to say it because that's what the gospel does. So the challenge to me and you in this room is this. I don't want you to just think thoughts about the gospel. And I don't want you to just get the facts right about the gospel. I want you to experience it. I want you to experience the power of God that changes a life, because once you've experienced it, then you feel its power. And that power is what makes us bold. I'm going to ask you if you close your eyes for a moment. Just everybody around the room. Just bow your heads with me for a second. Father, we surrender this moment to the will of your Holy Spirit. I pray that's true for everybody in this room. At this moment, we surrender to you. Change what you want to change. Reorient our sense of direction to send us in whatever direction you want. Change our sense of calling and purpose to whatever calling and purpose you want for us. Father, I pray it would be a real prayer of the folks in this room, that they would say to you, God, right now, here's my life, I'm your servant, so whatever you want, wherever you want, however you want, whenever you want, to whomever you want. Father, I pray that would be true today. Father, we still deal with these struggles. We're still anxious and nervous, apprehensive and weak, trembling even at times to say what we know is true, what we know would change the person on the other side of that conversation, but we don't. Father, grant us boldness and eagerness, not simply for the gospel, but by it, because we know that this does what it says. This has done it for us. It's changed us. So, Father, even now, for the Christians in this room, show us what you'd have us to do. As we ask you the question, your Holy Spirit the question, what now? What next? Father, by your Spirit, lead us to an answer. Thank you for making everything new in us. Thank you for giving us the responsibility and the privilege of sharing that good news with others. Now may we do it for your glory and for the good of those who need you. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.